All right, so like I said, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and 11 this evening. I've entitled this message, Dumb Idols. And though I'd already put the teaching together when I was driving up here after school today, and it was about 4:45, and a dumb idol struck my eye. There was a fairly new black BMW SUV, and what they had done is they'd parked sideways across the first two spaces right here in front of the church, you know, so they wouldn't get door dings. You know, and perhaps I'd have a different view if I could afford a fancy, you know, SUV BMW, but I just thought, wow, what a dumb idol. If this vehicle that you don't want to get door dings on it, it forces you to park sideways across two spaces, and I guess that's not too bad of a thing, but maybe if you did it far away. But to take the first two spaces, it just led me and reminded me of how easy it is for some inanimate thing to change our behavior, to lead us in a certain direction, and so that we don't care about other people, wasn't being considerate about if another person might need those spaces. I was only saying, I want to make sure I take care of my stuff. And so as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is really the kind of thing that the Corinthians were coming out of. The Corinthian church, you know, they're young Christians. They have a lot of baggage. A lot of them were idol worshippers before. And so Paul is going to talk to them about that. And that ties in, and that's why I'm using this for introduction, because it really ties in tonight for in Jeremiah 10 and 11. It's all about these dumb idols. It's about being led astray by idols. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same but it is the same God who works all in all." So we see the Trinity there in verses 4 through 4, 5, and 6. We see the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and the God there. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And perhaps this is a familiar passage to us. And, you know, in the Calvary Chapel movement, we believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. So maybe you've heard this before. But we can miss kind of what Paul was talking about. He said, you used to be led by dumb idols. You used to be led by that, but now I want you to be led by the Spirit. You used to do the things that it was said that these idols liked, and now the Holy Spirit is going to give you giftings so that you can serve God. So really, Paul's making a distinction here for the Corinthians. Do you still want to be led by those dumb idols like you used to be, or do you want to be led by the Spirit? And that's the question that's going to be presented really to the people through Jeremiah 10 and 11, and it's a question that we're presented with every day, is who are we going to be led by? Will we be led by the Spirit, or will we be led by the dumb idols of this world? Now, the word dumb there that Paul uses in verse 2, it means mute, voiceless, without the faculty of speech, unable to speak. But I think it could be used in the way that our kids use the word dumb, stupid. You know, in a way that these idols, they're dead. They can't do anything. So will we be led by them, or will we be led by the living Lord? And that was what's confronted the Corinthians, and it's what's going to confront the people we're going to see here in Israel as we turn now to Jeremiah chapter 10. So that's the distinction. That's what we're dealing with, being led by idols or being led by God. So Jeremiah chapter 10, starting in verse 1, God is going to give Jeremiah a message. He says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Do not learn the ways of the Gentiles," or the way of the Gentiles. "Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." And so God is warning the people of Israel not to worship the celestial bodies. This is a common thing throughout human culture, is astrology, the signs of the zodiac, this looking at the signs, and ancient people, even people today, saw the eclipses as foretelling different events, and they were all freaked out about these signs. And it's interesting in reading King Lear at school, and it plays into the whole thing of this looking at the stars and the astrology and all these things as affecting our lives. And really that was just another form of idolatry, of worshiping the stars and worshiping the idols and worshiping these different things. And it's interesting how God really in Genesis chapter 1 very quickly tells us not to worship them. It says that God made the sun. God made the moon. And it's interesting, so many cultures worship the stars. And it says in Genesis 1:16, and God made the stars also. Just kind of in passing, and made the stars as well. You know, not a big deal. God didn't break a sweat in doing these things. So he's warning the people there, the Israelites, of not going this direction. Because what happens when they begin to regard the signs of the heavens? What happens when they begin to kind of try to interpret the eclipses? Then they're being led away from God. They're not looking to God and his revelation. They're not looking to the prophets. They're trying to figure out things apart from him, and that's not going to work. Verse 3 says, "For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands and of the workmen and with the axe." So he's saying, don't be like these Gentiles who look to the signs to try to give them a message, because you know their other works. They're futile. Okay? They don't do anything good. If you want to see futility, understand the definition of futility, see me working on a vehicle. That's futility. It doesn't work very well. Thankfully, I married into people that know about vehicles. And so I'm no good at that. It's futile. And so he's saying these Gentiles, they don't have anything to offer you when it comes to worship. They don't understand. What do? They want to worship something, so they go out to the forest and they take their axe and they cut down a tree. Now, if you've been with us through Isaiah and Jeremiah, if you read on your own, you know where we're going with this. They're going to make an idol. Okay? But these are some interesting verses that come up next. Say, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak, but they must be carried. Because they cannot go by themselves, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now, I don't know if you've heard this before, but I just want to warn you. These verses are taken by some to say you shouldn't have a Christmas tree. Okay? These are the famous Christmas tree verses. Now, I must say, we know that if you do the study of Christmas and kind of a lot of the things, that we know that it's a Christianized pagan thing. Okay, that as far as like the giving of gifts and all these things, okay, I can do that. But what some teachers take this, and I just warning you about this because you may hear this, maybe if you're up late, you have some indigestion, and you get onto one of those wacky teachers on TV, and you see him, he's going to use these verses, and he's going to say, see, they went out to the forest, and they cut down a tree. And what did they decorated it with silver and gold. That's like ornaments and tinsel. I'm not joking with you. I've heard these teachings. And you know what? Oh, look, they have to put a little thing so it won't topple. Oh, it's like a palm tree. A Christmas tree is pretty close to that. And they make it seem like that this is, you know, an indictment against Christmas trees. Well, that's kind of anachronistic because Christmas trees weren't around, you know, way back then. But also, if putting up a Christmas tree, whether real or fake, in your house and you begin to worship it, then by all means, please, remove the Christmas tree from your house. But if you have a Christmas tree and you use it because, you know what, I'm celebrating the season and I believe that Jesus, you know, came into this world to save us from our sin, then it's okay. But you guys are so well-versed, you're not even tracking with me here because you can't even imagine someone taking this verse out of context about Christmas trees. But I promise you, look on the internet, they do this. But we know that ultimately this is not speaking of a Christmas tree, it's speaking of idols. Okay, let's do the math. There, you're cutting something down, and what happens is they decorate it with silver and gold. That's not tinsel. What they do is they carve it, and then they overlay it with gold. They overlay it with silver. And then what happens is you know, you're doing this by hand. You don't have some fancy machine to do it. And so it's not necessarily staying up for you. You ever had a woodworking project or something else that wasn't just level? Put a couple of packets of Sweet and Low. Didn't have that back in the day. And so they're going to nail it to a piece of wood, and they're going to just leave it right there. But God is saying to us and saying to the Israelites, why are you afraid of that thing? Why would you worship that thing? You just made it. And so he's saying the futility of these idols is, first of all, they can't stand on their own. Idols can't stand on their own. If you worship something that can't stand, it can't stand up by itself, that's a foolish thing. Next thing he says is they can't speak. They can't talk to you. God can talk, obviously. They cannot walk. Jesus, he walked on water. So he's kind of got that going for him. And then it says, they cannot do evil or good there in verse the end of verse 5. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Isn't that an interesting thing about idols? Is there's nothing wrong with the wood in itself. It wasn't the wood's fault that someone took it. It wasn't the stone's fault that someone carved it into this thing. It's nothing. It only has power in the sense of that a person ascribes power to it. A person worships it or is led by it. That BMW that was parked across those spaces didn't park itself. Someone did that. Someone was led by that. And so there's no point in worshiping such things. And so when we contrast these idols with the true and living God, and we realize all that he can do, and as we begin to get into his word and see how worthy of worship he is, then it's like, well, why would I worship idols? And you would be sitting here and say, well, Steve, I neither worship Christmas trees nor little statues. Great. But there's all things in our life that can slip in for us to begin to be led by. Whether it's glory or relationships or a hobby or aspirations or money or whatever it is. Our hearts are so prone to wander. And we have to constantly be on guard on these idols. And so God is saying that they're nothing compared to me. Now, he's going to continue to contrast these idols with the Lord starting in verse 6. He says, Jeremiah says, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great. And your name is great in might. So there's no one like the Lord. Interesting thing about an idol is, what can you do? You can take an idol, and if you're a good enough craftsman, you can make other idols. You guys remember what happened there, and those craftsmen in the book of Acts, you know, that they get all crazy, and great is Diana of the Ephesians, and they're flipping out about this. Why? Because they made all these little Diana statues. And people bought these, and you could go down and buy one just like the next. But there's no one like God. You can't make another one of him. He is distinct. He is unique in all of the, you know, both the physical and the spiritual realm. And he says, you are great, and your name is great in might. So God is, he's big, he's large, and he's great in might, speaking of his amazing power. Then he says in verse 7, who would not fear you? So we're seeing the contrast. Why fear these idols? But God is worthy to be feared, O King of the nations. That brings up an interesting point, you know, is what does it mean to fear the Lord? It's a question that's often asked. Well, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing the Lord is obeying him. Fearing the Lord is, I believe it's obeying him, but I believe it's also not wearing a t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is not my homeboy. He's my creator. He's my savior. He has condescended to call me his friend, but I would be more comfortable being called his bondservant, as we see in the scriptures. And so fearing God is that reverent awe of him, that realization that he controls my life or death, that he is the one who leads me and guides me. And so we fear him in that way. And notice, he says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? The nations, obviously God had chosen Israel and they were his primary nation that he was working through. But that term, the nations there, it speaks of the Gentile world as well. And so God is king over everyone. He's the boss. It's funny how we get little weird ideas. There's this really funny seventh grader at the school, and I won't use his name to protect him. But he's got this weird idea, and I don't know where it came from, that he wants to be the prime minister of China. Little seventh grade white kid, you know, and he wants to be the prime minister of China. We give him hard times about it. He looked up the guy on Wikipedia, and he's just a funny, funny kid. And, you know, he has this desire to do this thing that obviously he can't accomplish. But even if you were the prime minister of China, or, you know, the whatever it is of whatever nation, still nothing compared to the king of all nations, which is the Lord. And he says, there, continuing on in verse 7, he says, for this is your rightful due. What is the rightful due? Is that we would fear him. It's what we owe him. It's what we should give to him. It's just like parents, you know, it's right for a parent, for a child to reverently fear their parents. It's right. It's right to show them respect. That's how God created things. And so it is good to fear the Lord. It is good to say to people, hey, I'm not going to do this thing. You know, I know in my flesh I would like to do this. But that's not honoring to the Lord. And he's told me I'm not to do that, and I'm going to obey him. think the Lord appreciates that. That's what we owe Him. And so He says, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. It's a very interesting verse. So what Jeremiah is saying is you can go to all the nations on planet Earth and you can look for all their wise men and there's nobody like Him. But this brings up an interesting point in the context of idols, because so often men's idols are people. So often people will view some expert or some celebrity or some personality. How many people in America view Oprah as their idol? If Oprah says read this, I'll read this. If Oprah says do this, I'll do that. Or it could be, you know, there's all these shows with the different doctors on TV. Or it can be some Karl Marx is my hero, or Charles Darwin is my hero, or even Einstein, or some writer, some person. But you put all these people together, and no one's like the Lord. And He is the one that is worthy to be worshipped. He is the one that we're to be led by. And so there's none like Him in all the kingdoms. No wise man compares to Him. And He says, for they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. It's interesting, that term dull-hearted there is going to come up 3 times in this chapter. And it really speaks of, we'll get into it a little bit more later, but it speaks of being stupid or unresponsive or being brutish. He says they're dull-hearted and they're foolish. Dull-hearted really in being unresponsive to God. That God is speaking to people and that they're not responding to Him. And so what do? They continue to make idols. And He says, a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. That's good. I've never seen a bumper sticker like that, but I like it. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. It's worthless teaching someone to worship idols. It's no good. It's pointless. He says, silver is beaten into plates and is brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Ufaz. Tarshish is believed to be there in modern-day Spain. Ufaz, we're not exactly sure. It says, the work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing, and they are all the work of skillful men. This is interesting, as I was reading commentaries on this, talked about, yeah, okay, we can understand people carving, you know, the wood or the stone, wood in this case. We can understand them covering with silver and gold. But what I didn't notice here is it talks about that blue and purple are their clothing. What they would do is they would take these little idols and then they would dress them up like kings. They would put little blue and purple robes on them. Isn't that creepy? I mean, they were like their little idol Ken dolls or whatever. Where they would take them and then act like they were little kings, put blue and purple, which was color of royalty, and they would worship these things. That's wild. It's amazing to me. And so what they're doing is they're saying, this is our king. But we can't make kings like that. Just because they dress them up like a king doesn't mean they are a king. Verse 10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the everlasting God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. So in contrast with these little fake kings, we have the true King. And as I was looking at that, I began to think, oh, that kind of reminds me of the King of Kings. That's kind of what that sounds like. And we look at that verse, at verse 10, it seems like really the tribulation period, if you think about it. As God pours out His wrath on an unbelieving world, as His forbearance is over and He shows who He is, then this is what's going to happen. And I believe that verse 10 is going to be demonstrated through the tribulation period, but also it will culminate in Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19 for just a moment. It's good to kind of see how these things are going to turn out in the end. So man, whether he worships a little wooden king with the little nice robes on there, or he worships success, or he worships some human figure as an idol, all of that will be set aside because it's going to be proven who is a true king at the end. So if you turn to Revelation 19, let's start in verse 11. John's writing, and this tribulation period is about to be over. Jesus Christ is coming back. It's His second coming. It says in Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. If you remember earlier in the book of Revelation, that the Antichrist shows up on a white horse. He is an imitator of Christ. He's seeking to imitate Christ and replace Christ. But here's the true king. It says, "And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, speaking both of his omniscience." He sees all things. Perhaps you disobeyed as a kid and your parents had this eyes like a flame of fire. they knew what you were doing. And it also speaks of judgment. And it says, on his head were many crowns. What is that? Well, that he's a king of all the nations, as we just saw back in Jeremiah 10. And then he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, there's some quacks on the internet that will tell you what that name is. But obviously, nobody knows it but Jesus. Okay, so don't listen to him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so that can either be, that can be angels, or that can be us. I kind of think that it's going to be us coming back and just checking out the whole thing, because why would an angel need a horse? I'm just saying. But I think we're going to have a cool horse ride down there. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." That's the Word of God. It says that with it he should strike the nations. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." You can cross-reference Psalm chapter 2. As prophesied of Psalm chapter 2, that the Messiah would rule the nations with a rod of iron. "And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then as once he touches down on earth, and then all these armies with the Antichrist are gathered together, he speaks to them, and it's over. It's over. He destroys them with the word of his mouth. And so here we see the fulfillment of what Jeremiah is speaking of there in Jeremiah chapter 10, that Jesus is going to reveal himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you might say, well, that's going to be cool, you know, when I get there and I get to ride the white horse and come down and see all this stuff happen, and that's great, Steve, but how does that help me now? Well, it helps us now because we always have to remember that Jesus is the King. Okay, that he is the only one worthy of worship. And as in our own hearts, as we begin to drift this way or to begin to drift that way, what inevitably happens is whatever we want to worship, whatever that new idol is, it becomes big in our life and Jesus becomes small. And the reason for my own heart, I have to continually come back to the book of Revelation, is because Revelation shows me what a big God we serve. That he is the top. That he is the overarching power of all. And when I see him, I realize, hey, this is the one that I worship. This is who I am to follow, not all these dumb idols that seek to lead me astray. So back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's pick up now in verse 11. It says, "Thus you shall say to them." So Jeremiah has been speaking to the Lord, and he's really been praising the Lord and pouring out his heart to the Lord. And then now the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that you have not, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Okay, so the people in Israel are caught up in idolatry. They're caught up in serving these false idols. They've been so bold as to actually take idols into the temple. And so what Jeremiah is to tell them is, hey, these are not real gods, and they're going to perish because they didn't make the heavens and the earth. These idols will ultimately be destroyed. And again, the application for us is to remember, whatever idols we begin to worship, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be over. You see, whatever we invest in the Lord and serving the Lord and investing in people and loving people, those rewards will last. But whatever we just kind of do in a selfish manner and for our own glory or for our own desires, whatever it might be, those things just perish. They don't last. And so he wants to let the people know that what they're worshiping is no good. It's not permanent. Verse 12, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." So God is communicating, or Jeremiah is communicating to us, I'm sorry, that God is the creator. That by his power he created all things. He established the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens. That's an interesting phrase, stretching out the heavens, because, you know, we know that the universe is expanding. that it just continues to go out and out and out. And so that's because God stretched it out. And it says, then he utters his voice, and there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend, and from the ends of the earth he makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasuries. And so God, you know, created the water cycle, and God creates these winds, and we know in the time of the tribulation that there's going to be a time when all the wind stops. Now, we might think that's a good thing living here in Midland. A time when all the wind stops, well, praise the Lord. You know, but the wind is needed for our weather patterns. It's going to bring incredible droughts because of no wind. But one thing I want to bring out from verses 12 and 13, and again, something very dear to my heart, is the Bible never hedges on God as creator. The Bible never hedges on God as the creator. And there's a lot of desire, because it's unpopular and it's just not thought of as very smart to talk about as God as creator. And so let's just focus on Jesus, and let's talk about Jesus. Let's share Jesus with people, but let's not share Genesis with people. You know, they're trying to build that Ark Park there in Kentucky, and they're taking a lot of flack about that. And ultimately, though, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what it said. It's been well said, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, then you shouldn't have any problem with the rest. And throughout the scriptures, we read words like creator, created, made, formed, etc. We read all those words, and I think that we just need to embrace that. We're not to fudge on God as creator. It's absolutely essential to the validity of the Bible. You see, ultimately, I believe the Bible is kind of like a sweater. You know, and you know that sweater that your grandma made you? And you know, if maybe there's that one little string hanging out, and you pull that string, and if you're kind of obsessive compulsive like me, you don't want to go get scissors. You're just going to do. And by the way, it's a halter top. You know, by the time you keep pulling that baby, and it's not working very well, and mom's yelling at you, and it's a bad deal. And so when we begin to do that and say, well, they're going to think I'm stupid if I call God creator, you know, or they're going to do this or they're going to do that. Well, once you get rid of Genesis, and you have death before Adam and Eve, then we got a whole mess on our hands. Because now, how can Jesus be the second Adam and to release us from the curse of death if there was death before the fall? And everything falls apart. It just does. That's how it is. And it may not float well in academic circles, but you see, academics haven't always received the Lord. But let me just give you a couple of verses from Colossians that show you how important it is to recognize God as creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say this, for by him, and speaking of Jesus in context, for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So that verse very clearly says that Jesus Christ is the creator of all. That he created everything you can see, everything you can't see. He created every electron, he created every angel, he created all those things. And then he says, all things were created through him and for him. So not only is he creator of all things, but actually all things belong to him. They're for him to use. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. If we begin to start hedging on God as creator, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here in a Wednesday night crowd, but as we begin to share with people, and as we are fearful of just being bold in our faith about, yes, what God is actually able to communicate in Genesis, what he did, is not a problem for him. As if we begin to waver on that, then unknowingly we've begin to knock out all kinds of doctrines left and right. And so it's important, because all things were created by Jesus is the creator, and Jesus is the redeemer, and all things belong to him and are coming back to him. And it's a very, very important issue. All right, so let's continue on now, starting in verse 14. Everyone is dull-hearted, so there we have it again, that dull-hearted, that unresponsive, stupid base, says, without knowledge, every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. It's interesting. The person who may make a living creating idols, it's actually a shame to him. It's a shame to him. Why? Because it doesn't move. It can't have life. And we say, well, the people who make idols now, maybe they can make robot idols. hey, they move, you know, and so maybe he won't be put to shame. Well, we know it's not real. We know it doesn't have life. And so it's futile. It's giving people a false hope. It's saying to them, hey, worship this idol and, you know, your dreams will come true or whatever it might be. And so the danger for us, there's a real idol in the Christian church of not only with, you know, Genesis, but of all kinds of things. With hell right now. Let's get rid of hell. Let's get rid of, you know, homosexuality is a sin. You know what you're doing is a person, when we do that to them, it's offering them an idol. It's offering them a false hope, something that's not real. It's not telling them the truth, and they're putting their faith in something that's not real. So it was, that's what the metalsmith did. By offering people this image that was a falsehood, he was giving them a false hope. Verse 15 says, they are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So the end of idol making is judgment, results in judgment. Why is it such a bad thing? Does this mean that we shouldn't have statues? Does this mean that we shouldn't, you know, carve things? Does it mean that grandpa on the porch making the little mallard duck out of a piece of wood, should we go and smash that? Granddad, you're an idol worshiper. No. It means that if we're bowing down to these things, it's idols. But to have a piece of art or a statue that you don't worship, that's not a bad thing. That's okay. But the fact is that these people were trusting in these idols, and so they were under judgment. Verse 16 says, the portion of Jacob, that's a name for God. He's calling himself the portion of Jacob, that he was to be Jacob's portion, the nation of Israel's portion. He's not like them, because he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance, and the Lord of hosts is his name. So God is not made, he is the maker. And I love that, by God calling himself the portion of Jacob, what is he saying? He's saying, I should be enough for you. I'm your portion. We probably have had those portions at Thanksgiving before, right? Those portions. And you're like, man, they should have made this plate bigger. You know, and we just have things, and maybe it's like we've adopted the double-decker method. You know, I can put the mashed potatoes on top of the turkey. That's okay. They can mix. You know, and we just have all of this, and there's that time when we can't eat anymore, or maybe we made ourselves eat the last bit, and then no more. No more's going in. We're just stuffed. And so that's what God is saying. He said, I'm to be the portion of Jacob. I'm to be all that they need. But they have a need for something. They're worshiping these idols. Why? Not because I didn't fill them up, but because they turned from me. Because they've gone somewhere else. They've gone away from me. And you know, they're my inheritance, and I'm their Lord, but they've turned away. And so to serve the Lord instead of idols is to embrace wisdom. And it's to receive a reward. As we serve the Lord, then we're embracing wisdom, and we're receiving a reward. And I just want to take a moment to compare idols and God side by side. Idols are created. God's the creator. Idols are temporary. God's eternal. Idols represent stupidity. God represents wisdom. Idols end in punishment. God ends in reward. Idols are dead. And God is the source of all life. And so we look at, it's really an easy choice between the two. Now we have a shift as we go into verse 17. We move the whole idol, we leave the whole idol topic for a minute. And then in verse 17 it says, gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and will distress them so that they may find it so. So God is warning them that they're going to go into judgment, that Babylon is going to take over. So he's saying, you better pack up because you're leaving. You know, pack your bags. Remember that the Jewish people, the promise that God made to them about the land, it was a conditional promise. Okay? I want to remind you of something, that if you're a born-again believer, okay, you can't be unborn again. You can't lose your salvation. Okay, it's an unconditional promise. When you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, and you're going into heaven. So it's unconditional. Okay, but there is a condition in the sense of, as we walk with Jesus, we can either receive rewards or lose rewards. We can either be in close fellowship with the Lord or distant fellowship with Him. And so by our behavior or by our walk with Him, we can have fellowship with Him or not. It's kind of like I think about with my children. My kids are my kids. They're born in my family. No matter what they change their name to or whatever, they are forever tied to me. because we share DNA. But within that family, if they walk in abject disobedience to me, that fellowship is broken. They don't stop being my kids, but there's a lack of blessing there. There's a lack of fellowship there. And that's what can happen between us and the Lord as believers, that we don't not become his children anymore, but there's a loss of fellowship, a loss of reward, loss of blessing. But you see, with the children of Israel, though, when they came into the land, that was a conditional promise. Conditional. I will give you this land, but you need to walk in obedience with me. And you'll be blessed with staying there. But because they chose to continually disobey, God kicked them out of the land. And so that's what's happening here, is because they haven't fulfilled their side of the bargain, which was just obey. God is saying, I'm kicking you out of the land. And so we can see this happening also, like if you know, there's an adult child who, I hate that word, adult child, adult son or daughter, that's better. I'm an adult child. Well, how old are you? I'm 50. You're not a child, all right? An adult son or daughter that comes back and lives at home, but say they just live a total pagan lifestyle, you know, and they're just being disobedient. You have every right as a parent of that adult son or daughter to say, you're still my son or daughter, but you can't live here. You have to get out of here because you're not doing the right thing. You're a detriment to your mom and me, and this is just not going to work. And so that's what God is doing with these children in the land. He's saying, you got to get out. I gave you this land if you would be obedient, if you would live by my rules, but you're not doing it. And if you're more interested in that, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 31. It talks more about that whole situation. Verse 19 says, woe is me for my hurt. So this is Jeremiah speaking, thinking about all that's going on, being really hurt by the judgment that's going to fall upon the nation of Israel. And so he says, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. So throughout this book, what happens is Jeremiah really gets broken down by this. You know, it's one thing for me to teach it every Wednesday night and kind of look at it and say, oh, you know, this is kind of downer stuff. But then to go home and have a wife who loves me and have my kids and I have, you know, a job here at church and I have at school and a lot of good things in my life. Think about Jeremiah. He's preaching this. He's got a couple of friends and God's going to tell him later on, you can't even get married because of just everything that's going to happen to you. And this is just such a hard thing for Jeremiah that from time to time he can't take it anymore. And he's just breaking down under it. And so this judgment is painful for the people. It's going to be painful for the people, but it's also painful for the prophet. And I think it's just a reminder to us that sin brings pain. Sin brings pain. And you know, we as sinful beings, we can flirt with sin at times. And we can, you know, say, well, God will forgive me if I do such and such. And I think it's been a wise counsel to kind of look down and write a list of all the ramifications if we commit that sin. You know, we have to realize that our lives are interconnected. And it's kind of like when you throw that rock in a pond and those concentric circles go out and it affects all kinds of things. So it is in our life. And so we have to be careful of that. So this pain was affecting the people, but it was affecting Jeremiah deeply. Verse 20, there's a couple of ideas on who is speaking here in verse 20. Is it Jeremiah in the future or is it the people of Judah in the future? And I would go with it's the people of Judah in the future when they're being taken out of the land. I think it's them speaking, saying, my tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are no more. And there is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. So really speaking of how they were living in these tents, you know, not everybody had a house, kind of a nomadic lifestyle, but they're going to be so taken away that their children are gone and there's no one to kind of help them establish a place of living. And I think that that's the people speaking in the future. Verse 21, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted. So there's that dull-hearted again, stupid or brutish, third time we've seen this word. And the shepherds there represent the leadership, the leaders of the people. The people are sheep and the shepherds are their leadership. But what's the problem? The shepherds or the leaders have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. And so because the leaders were insensitive to the Lord, then what happened? The flocks were going to be scattered. It's, you know, it's kind of like when a person is maybe this happened to us going to a youth retreat. We were there in Houston, and we're going up to Huntsville. And the person who was driving the bus apparently had never been to Huntsville and apparently had never looked at a map before. And so she just starts driving us wherever she thinks that we need to go, and kind of like, well, is this the right place where we're going? Well, I'm not sure. Well, let's find out. And so she had no idea where she was going, and because of that, then we were lost. So it is with these shepherds. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't go after him. And that's an interesting thing for us as individuals. We have to seek the Lord. We have to seek the Lord. You know, it's just, seek me and you'll find me. It's not like God is going to, you know, get you in a chokehold out of bed and make you do devotionals. It's not like God is going, you're going to be driving your car and all of a sudden the Bible is going to pop up in front of your face so you can read. You have to seek the Lord. And so they didn't do that. And it didn't only affect them, but it affected the people. And so the people are led astray. And so notice there in verse 22 that Jerusalem and Judah was going to become a den of jackals. Instead of being a sheepfold, it was going to be a place for these wild animals to be. And I think the application for us is that wherever we're leaders, whether at work or at home or at school, we must shepherd people as the Lord leads. As we seek Him, then we can lead people effectively. I have every confidence that as I sit down with my ninth grade great books class, and a lot of kids in there are seeking, they don't know what they believe. They don't know if they believe in the Lord or don't believe in the Lord. I have every confidence that I can lead them on the right way. Not because of anything that I'm great, but because the Lord has revealed His word to me and I believe it. I can show them the right way. So once we know where we're going, once we've looked at this map, then we're able to lead other people. And we always have to remember that even though God has called us to be shepherds in many areas of life, we're always just under shepherds. There's only one true shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only shepherd with a capital S. We're just all shepherds with a little S. And so as we seek Him and seek to follow Him and then tell others to follow us as we follow Christ, as Paul said, then we're going to help lead people in the right direction and not allow them to go astray. Verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. And so Jeremiah is saying to the Lord, basically, man can't lead himself rightly. Man's not a good leader of himself. We read the book of Judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it's nothing but darkness. Man gets lost on his own, and it's just like guys to not ask for directions. But we need to ask for directions from the Lord. It says in Psalm 20, I'll read it for you, Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The Lord wants to order our steps. He wants to direct us. He wants to show us the way. And then I love 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. It says, he who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. That He's laid out for us the footsteps that we should follow in. Big footsteps, but a clear path. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So Jeremiah here in verse 24, he's really seeing himself as one of the people. He has solidarity with the people. And he desires that God would spare Judah. And I think that this desire here, it's a good desire that we should have, is really to be praying for people who are under judgment, praying for people who are lost, and asking that God would bring them to salvation, that God would spare them. That's really the heart he has. He's not like Jonah, like, man, I can't wait till you blow this place up, Lord. That was Jonah's heart. Jonah's like, I'm just going to give him this message. And Jonah was disappointed when God spared Nineveh. That's not the heart of Jeremiah. And nobody ever confused the Lord Jesus with Jonah, but they did confuse him with Jeremiah. Verse 25 says, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Whoa, Jeremiah, why are you being so rough with the Gentiles? Well, he knew that the Gentiles were the ones who had introduced idolatry to Israel. He knew the Gentiles were the ones who had brought this idolatry in and these false worship, and so he's angry about that, and he wants judgment to fall on them. But you know what I would say, too? I understand Jeremiah's anger about that, just as we would be angry if some outside person came in and began to lead our children astray. And began to lead them down the wrong path. But also, it was Israel's own fault because they didn't completely defeat their enemies there in the Promised Land. They left that pockets of resistance, and therefore they were overthrown. It's a good warning to us in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, tells us, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." If we live those pockets of disobedience or rebellion in our lives, then what happens is that kind of can spread. Just as they didn't destroy all the people, the idolatrous people in the land, then it spread to them and ultimately brought destruction. All right, so Jeremiah 11, what we have in this chapter actually is it seems, like I mentioned before, Jeremiah is not in chronological order. Because of some different context clues, we believe that Jeremiah 11 actually took place during the reign of Josiah. And it could be before the reforms, maybe after they'd found the law, but before they made these reforms. And so because of some different context clues, some things that we see in here, we believe that it was during Josiah's reign that this took place. And really we have some different short little sections, so we're going to run through this quickly. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I commanded you. So you shall be my people, and I shall be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day." So what God is doing through Jeremiah is he's just reminding the people, hey, remember there was a covenant, okay? And I love this with the God because he continually gives history lessons, continually repeats himself. He says, this is what happened, guys. You guys were in Egypt, and it was an iron furnace. Now, I'm no Rack, Shack, and Benny, so I've never been in a furnace. I don't know what that feels like. But they were crying out to the Lord for escape from Egypt because it was like an iron furnace to them. It was a place they couldn't get out of. It was a place of extreme discomfort. And so God rescued them from that. But he told them, when I bring you into this land of milk and honey, then I need you to do what I tell you to do. Why? Because God is a big meanie. And because God just made us all, and because he wants to put us in this aquarium called Earth and kind of poke us with sticks and see what happens. No, of course not. God gives us rules because he loves us. He just because I love my kids, I want them to have a backyard with a fence. Because I want them to have a certain area where they can have freedom, and then they can have safety within that area. So God was wanting to give them safety within that area, but they chose to throw off what the Lord had to say, and it caused trouble. So God had rescued Israel from Egypt. He'd brought them into the Promised Land, but he'd given them a conditional covenant. Blessing would come from obedience, and cursing would come from disobedience. And again, you can read more about that in Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28. And we know that this is not unusual, that with our own kids, they obey, there's blessings that come along with that. If they disobey, there's chastening that comes along with that. But I love in verse 5 how Jeremiah answered. He didn't say, well, maybe later. He didn't say, well, Lord, how about we wait till you have something nice to say to these people? You know, something that's not going to get me whacked around. No, he said, and I answered and said, so be it, Lord. I love that. Jeremiah just obeys. It's beautiful. I have a little saying I stole from someone. Ain't nothing to it but to do it. You know, that's what's going on here. He says, I'm going to go deliver the message. That's what we saw with Noah. Hey, Noah, I know you've never seen rain before, but I want you to build this really big boat out in the middle of the desert and preach righteousness for 120 years. Let's go ahead and go. Let's go for it. It says, and Noah obeyed. And I love Paul on the road to Damascus when he comes in contact with the Lord. Paul says in Acts 9, chapter 9, verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? God's looking for some yes men. Yes men may not be a good thing in business, but it's a good thing when it comes to the Lord. It's just doing what he says. I love it, and Jeremiah did it. Verse 6, then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the land, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, until this day, rising up early and exhorting them, saying, obey my voice. So Jeremiah is not to just kind of hang out and go preach to some, you know, wild animals. He's to go into the heart of the city, to go into Judah, to go into Jerusalem, to remind them of the covenant. And I love that the Lord reminded them constantly, from the day that he brought them out of Egypt all the way to this day. He had sent the prophets, rising up early and sending them, wanting the people to obey. But verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I have commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And I argue today in class, as we were talking about God and evidences for God and all these things at school, I believe that at the heart of all men, and I know because I'm a sinful man, that we can have lots of fancy arguments on why we don't believe in God, but it really comes down to this. Man wants to follow the dictates of his own evil heart. We're all just rebels. We all would have eaten that apple in the garden. We all would have done that, because why? We just want to do what we want to do. And so man ultimately rejects God because God says, do this, and we say, no, I want to do that. I believe wholeheartedly that that's the core of the issue. So Jeremiah is reminding the people of this. One commentator says on these verses, quote, we are prone to hope that God will be like the modern indulgent parent, and that there will be no reckoning if we also disobey him. It is a vain hope. Judgment is sure to come. As God punished Israel, so he will punish all those whose hearts are confirmed in disobedience toward him. There's judgment if people don't believe. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. It's wow, that word conspiracy there, it speaks of an unlawful alliance, a confederacy, a treason. The people had actually gotten together and willfully, deliberately, and organized manner rejected God. They'd gotten together and said, we will not serve him. Again, you can read Psalm chapter 2 for a similar context to this. But this is what we are seeing even in our own nation. A systematic turning against God in many areas of society. A wholehearted, if you pray this prayer in Jesus' name, there will be legal ramifications. That's a conspiracy against God. And I love what R.C. Sproul calls sin. He said, sin is cosmic treason. Why? Because we've already seen throughout from Genesis to Revelation that God is the King of Kings. God is the King of Kings. That means he owns everything, that he is Lord of all. So when we seek as human beings to kick God out of one single area of the world, that's treason. Because he owns it all. He owns it all. Now, I'm not saying I believe in free will and I do not believe in the establishment of religion. You know, and so you have to serve this way, because I don't think it can be by compulsion. It has to be by choice. But nevertheless, it's treason to say this is mine, when in reality it's God's. It's rebelling against the rightful king. It's like you have three little toddlers at home and you wake up one morning and they've barricaded your door and they've decided to take over the house. It's going to be a problem. You know, once I kick over that little tyke stuff, there's going to be trouble. But is that any more ridiculous than man trying to take over planet Earth? Barring the door and saying you can't come in here? When he is the rightful king, it's a ridiculous thing. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in their time of trouble. So once God brings judgment upon them, they're going to cry out to their idols, and then they're going to realize in that day that these idols are nothing. Those idols aren't going to help them. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah. According to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. God is instructing Jeremiah, don't pray for these people, don't intercede for them when they cry out to me when judgment comes. You know why? Because it's not going to be a prayer of repentance. It's not going to be a cry of repentance, I'm sorry for the people. It's going to be a cry of get me out of this trouble. It's like the person who, the criminal who has no remorse for the crime, he only wants to escape the consequences. And that's what God is saying here. So they're not going to cry out in repentance, they're only going to cry out for escape, and I am not going to listen to that. Verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. So apparently they had committed this spiritual adultery by taking different idols into the temple. That speaks of God's house there. Somehow they even defiled the burnt offerings. That's the holy flesh it's talking about. And then they were proud of it. They rejoiced when they did their evil. So they were a total mess, just an absolute mess there. And they were committing hypocrisy day after day. And the same thing can happen, verse 15 can happen, when a person habitually goes to church but just lives in sin. They just go to church because that's a thing to do or to have a mask of spirituality. But when there's no heart change, it's just what we see here, and God's not fooled by it. Verse 16, the Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. So he tried to make this lovely garden. It's an olive tree that's the imagery here. He wanted it to be fruitful. But instead, he's going to have to break it down and destroy it. And we see this imagery again over and over in the scriptures. Verse 17, for the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. So they brought this judgment upon themselves. And I think what's so instructive in this verse is when God says, which they have done against themselves. It's so important to realize that really sin is a self-inflicted wound. It's something that we do against ourselves. Now, verses 18 and 19, we're going to see Jeremiah's life is threatened. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, and you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. So some people got together, and they were tired of Jeremiah's message, so they basically had a plot to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. And they were, you know, rebuking the ungodly. It won't always be appreciated. And that's what you can read on your own, Acts chapter 7. Verses 51 and 52. Remember when Stephen tells them, hey, you guys are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And which of the prophets did you not martyr? He basically just goes into them. And so these people were going against Jeremiah, but God allows them to escape. And in verse 20, we see, but O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. So he's saying, Lord, why don't you take care of these guys? Because you said you were going to defend me. And it's actually God had promised to defend Jeremiah. Let me just read for you real quick. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, for behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes and against its priests, and against the people of this land. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So Jeremiah is asking the Lord to do what he said, to defend him against these people. And the Lord is going to take him out. Verse 21 says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. So these were guys actually from Jeremiah's hometown that were coming after Jeremiah, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. And so God is going to cut them off, just like they proposed to do to Jeremiah. So we'll stop there for today. But again, just that heart of, you know, who am I serving? Who am I following? Am I following an idol, or am I following the true and living God? And maybe we're all set here. Maybe we're, you know, on that slow, steady, upward climb with the Lord. And that's an awesome thing. But I think we also have to recognize that this is what happens in people's life that we seek to witness to, that there's usually some idol that they're holding on to, that they won't let go of to turn to the Lord. And so as we pray for them and seek to share with them, maybe just bring that out and ask Him, what is it you're holding on to? What is it you're keeping that's keeping you from embracing the King of Kings? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the application. I pray, Lord, just for our own lives and as we read your word and as we begin to understand it more and more, that you would help us, Lord, to just be obedient to you. I pray for my own life, Lord, that I would recognize you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you do own everything, and that it all belongs to you, Lord, and that we should just use our possessions in a way that you deem is wise. Lord, I pray that you would just lead us, help us to serve you, and I pray especially, please help us to reach people in our lives that don't yet know you. Lord, that they might come to know you, that they might be saved, that they might walk with you. Lord, I just pray you would give us that love for the lost and that people would respond and be born again by your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.